Grab a seat and open up to Galatians chapter 4 as we're going through, you know, we go through the Bible verse by verse, book by book here at Calvary, but the section that we're in this morning is Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 8 through verse 20, and a few things to just kind of review, bring us up to speed of where we're at before we read this section. So a quick few things that I want to review with you, because Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches. That's this, would be modern day Turkey, Galatia, back in this day. And so many churches that he planted there, people were so excited about the message. And like I've said so many times, what's amazing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is God hides himself in a message. Now think about that for a minute. God hides himself in a message. So you meet someone who's not a believer in Jesus. They don't know that they can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for them. And you begin to speak about those things that God did for us. You talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, conquering sin and death for us. And that person says, you know what? I do need a Savior. I see the need to be saved. And they receive Christ as their Savior. Who shows up? God himself shows up in their life, and they begin to experience being born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and they experience victory in him. God hides himself in a message and then shows up in people's lives. And I'm always amazed by this, because when God does that, the enemy must be so frustrated. I had this one. He was mine. I ruled him in unbelief. How did God get inside of there? Well, God does that. He saves us because of what he's done for us, and we simply come to him by faith, not by things that we can do. God's not up in heaven going, well, let's see how serious you are. You have to climb Everest in order to find me. Nothing like that. You have to cross the ocean to find me. Nope. Matter of fact, the Bible says that's not the way it works. The word of God is close, so close that all we have to do is respond in faith. And so Paul writes this letter back to the Galatian churches because he saw the work of God happening in them, and he wanted to remind them that it's all about the grace of God and us believing in the grace of God. And as we believe in the grace of God, the free gift of life in Christ, then we have freedom in him. So grace plus faith equals freedom. That's kind of the outline of this book. So the first couple of chapters, Paul was talking about his personal experiences and the grace of God. And this chapter 3 and 4 is really the instruction and the doctrine about what grace is and what it's not. And then chapters 5 and 6, towards the end there, he gives us the personal application, practical application of grace in our lives. So last week we talked about the illustration that he gives of being young children who are under a master, like a schoolmaster, and then when you come to faith in Christ, you are no longer under the law, but you are free by the grace of God, just like a child when he becomes an adult is no longer under those tutors. And he brought that up, and he says in verse 5 that we've been adopted by God as sons. Not as a baby being adopted, but as an adult son. And that adult son is someone who has come to Christ and is being led by the Spirit of God, not by their own mind and flesh. They've been spiritually born again. And the thing about being adopted is you can never be unadopted, especially in biblical times. You could never be unadopted. It was a finished work. And so as an adopted son, Paul is reminding the church, you partake of the inheritance and you are destined to live inside God's house as an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ. You get that full inheritance. God has designed it for you to be holy and blameless in his sight, free from the very presence of sin one day in his presence, and that you're never going to fall away in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? You get to heaven, and you have a bad day, or you bite your lip on a sandwich, and out comes a cuss word, and you're like, oh, I've been here for 1,500 years. I was doing so good. Oh, man. Wouldn't that be a nightmare? But that's not the case. We are transformed into that perfection that we have in Christ. I look forward to that day when we will be freed from even the presence of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin for sure. And so we've been set free in Christ, and we want to make sure that we're living free now, not as a slave to the things of this life. And so in this section, we're going to read in verse 8 through verse 20, he picks it up and he says, but then, in verse 8, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So he's referring to their past. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, speaking of the false teachers that were in the church at that time, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Father, I pray you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, just driving over here on the way to church this morning and you reminding me, Lord, that what's life-changing for us is when you show up and you speak to us. So here right now, in this place, at this time, speak to each and every one of us so that we will know that we've met from you, met with you, and heard from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins to voice his extreme concern for the churches of this region. And you might think, well, this language seems kind of heavy. He says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you. In verse 20, I have doubts about you. Now imagine, as your pastor, if I get up and I said, River Fellowship, you're just like a family to me. I love you guys so much, but I'm afraid that maybe you've missed it. I have doubts about whether you're really born again. You'd be thinking, what? That's pretty intense. So we want to look and see what the problem is here, because the problem, and I've mentioned it a few times, is that the churches of Galatia were being brought back into this idea of legalism. Now, remember, we defined what grace is a little bit by defining what it's not. Grace is that free gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? So we're saved by grace, not works. It's not what I do to get right with God. It's what God did for me, and I hold that by faith. It's the free gift of God, the grace of God, and it's the place we want to live and build our lives upon, the grace of God. I call it the land of grace. It's just this amazing place. You can go and run and run and run. Live there. Build your house there. Set that foundation in your life as God loves me no matter what. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. There's this incredible freedom in the grace of God, which drives us in a love relationship with God to want to please him and live for him because of what he's done for us. It's a living, active relationship that we have with God. But it's completely unfamiliar for my sinful nature. That's a new thing for me, that since I've been a Christian, since I turned 17 and gave my life to Christ to now, several years later, it's been 41 years, I think, now. Been walking with the Lord. He's proven himself faithful. And the quest for me, the striving for me, is to be reminded and remember and to lay hold of this fact. Lord, you've promised that you'll love me and keep me forever. I belong to you now. My life is not my own. You've bought me. I'm yours. And you've promised you'll never forsake me or leave me. You'll keep me in the palm of your hand forever. It's holding on to that, believing it, letting it remain the foundation of my life and not getting off base. That's my quest. That should be our quest. Is that, Lord, I want to experience you in everything in my life because I'm free because of what you've done for me. You know, everything that's alive grows. Have you ever thought about that? If something is alive, it's growing. When you go out, like I often do, and cut flowers out in my yard and make a vase, and this is my feminine side. I love doing this. I don't know what it is. It's my OCD or something. It's like, nope, it's not perfect. And I'll just arrange these flowers, and Mary will come by and go, it's lovely. And I'll go, nope, I need one more somewhere. Run over to my neighbors, no, I don't do that. But once you do that, guess what? It's no longer growing. It's now dying. And the beauty begins to fade. Even if you have flowers that last a long time, eventually they fade away and die because they're no longer connected. They're not growing. But everything that's alive grows. So we're heading into winter now. We're going to see all the trees with their leaves change and become this beautiful shade of red and gold and brown. And then all the leaves fall off of 90% of the trees, right? And it's winter and everything looks dead, but it's not, right? You know why trees do that? We don't see it as necessary here because we don't get the deep freezes, but in other areas of the country where they actually have four seasons, there's a reason. And what the tree knows is that if it freezes and all the water that is in the tree is out in the limbs and in the trunk, then the water expands in the freeze and kills the tree. So the defense mechanism of the tree is all the water gets pulled down into the roots during winter. So all the leaves fall off and it's dormant. All the water is down so that when it freezes, it doesn't kill the tree, because all the water's down in the roots. And then all winter long, the roots are being fed and nourished and all of that. But it looks dead. But is it dead? No, it's still growing. It's beneath the surface. But then what happens? You look out at that tree, and I'm sad. We have this beautiful Japanese maple tree in our front yard, and that real hot couple of weeks torched it, so all the leaves are brown. So I'm just waiting for these beautiful red leaves, and I'm not going to get them this year, right? But if you look at it and you go, oh, the tree's dead, it's lost all of its leaves, it's like, no, you just have to wait. What do you mean? It's clear, it's been dead for months. It's not dead. And what's the evidence? What's the proof? Is come springtime, all that water reinvigorates the tree and starts growing all these little tiny leaves. And you're like, it's coming back to life. No, it was never dead. Now, if something is dead, spring proves it's dead because the leaves don't come back. There's no life in it anymore. But everything that's alive grows. Christian, listen, you are alive in Jesus Christ. And so you're growing. This is a growth process, learning how to live free in God's grace. And there might be seasons of your life where you just feel like, oh gosh, I don't see any fruit. I feel like such a failure. I feel like I'm hurting. I'm just so worried all the time. Where's my faith? Where's my peace from God? God, where are you? And it feels like winter. And you just think, am I growing? And then what happens in those times, if you're like me, some doubt comes in. It's like, maybe you really don't believe. It's like, where does that come from? I've devoted my life to God. But in those months when things seem dormant in my life, I just hold on to what I know to be true in Christ. Lord, you've promised that you love me. You've died for me, conquering sin and death for me, so that I will forever be your son. What's true of Christ is true of me because you've said it. I would have never made that up. Lord, you said it. And so I believe it, even if I don't feel it. And then what happens? The seasons change in my life, in your life. And you realize, oh, Lord, your hope is alive in me. Your peace, your joy, your strength. We hold on. So Paul is concerned for this church because they're getting off base. He's afraid that maybe they've let go of the grace of God. They're going back to something else. Peter says this, always be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we grow in his grace, we want to recognize that it's a process of growth. You know, Adam Ayers, when he did the talks on discipleship back in, I think, March this year, we wanted to have him back, and then it didn't work out, something about some virus. So we're going to have him back out in February. First weekend of February is the plan. And the church is involved in helping him make a curriculum so that we can go through it together, maybe even in small groups afterwards. But I'm so excited. But he talked about the learning process and how you grow to understand something and then you embrace it. And the faith is the expression of when we see the promises of God and what he's done for us and we say, you know what? I believe that. That's when it's faith. Okay, Lord, I need you to save me. Lord, save me. When we respond to the promises of God, that's the requirement. Anybody can become born again in Christ. All they have to do is say, Lord, I need you, is to respond in faith. It's a growing process. So when I struggle, and I do struggle, it speaks of life. If I was dead and I didn't have life in Christ, I wouldn't struggle against sin. I would just do it. It wouldn't be a struggle to be like, well, this I'm living for me, looking out for number one. But because I've given my life to Christ, and I think I'm still a sinner, I still struggle with selfishness and lust and anger and all kinds of things. Why do I? Because I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace, I want to strive to live for him, and sometimes it's a struggle because of my sinful nature. And so Jesus said, if anybody comes after me, let him deny himself, this is the sinful nature, and take up his cross and follow me. That's a life of struggle with great, great reward. And so we strive to enter his rest, Hebrews 4 says. And I think it's a struggle for me in my life just simply because my sinful nature is completely unfamiliar with the idea of grace, that God freely gives me life in Christ. And so my mind struggles with that, and I'm struggling over the years to just settle in on this reality. Lord, you've saved me. I know that's true, and I believe it. I believe you saved me by your grace. A couple weeks ago, I made reference to Jeremiah chapter 2, when the Lord is rehearsing to the Jewish people what the problem is with them. And the problem is they forsook the Lord and began to turn back to their idols. Jeremiah chapter 2, if you want to read it, I think it's verse 13 or something. He says this, these are the two things I have against you, Israel. One, you've turned away from the fountain of living water. And secondly, you've cut cisterns for yourselves that are broken and they're not holding water, they're cracked. And that cistern was the big hole that they dig in the rock to hold water in drought season. He says, you've forsaken a living fountain of water and you're settling for stale cistern water that's leaking and not even able to contain water. In other words, you've turned away from me, the living God, and you're turning back to your dead ways, your dead idolatry, and I'm afraid for you. Here, Paul's afraid for the Galatians because they're turning back to legalism. So that land of grace, you're free because of what God's done for you to have life in him. But there's the sign at this side that says legalism this way. That's not grace. And a license to sin this way. That's not grace. That's how we define the limitations of what grace is. It's not legalism, things that we have to do to be approved by God. That would be different than the grace of God. And it's not, well, then I can just live in sin. There are consequences when you live in sin because it's not glorifying to the Lord. It's not what he has for your life. And that's not living in the grace of God. Those are the two the signposts that define grace for us. And so he's afraid because the Galatians seem to be turning back to this idea of legalism, things that we can do and by our works will remain right with God. And he says, that's absolutely not what God's calling you to. That's not the good news of the gospel. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And this, I want you to catch the nuance here. He says this in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Interesting. He says this. It's not just saying the words, Lord, Lord, that would make you right with God. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, but only those that do the will of my Father will be, what's the way he words it here? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, that's the one that's accepted. What does that mean, to do the will of the Father? They came to Jesus. John chapter 6 records it. They came to Jesus and say, what must we do to work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you'd believe on him whom he sent, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to die and raise from the dead for us. And the work of God, doing his will, doing the work of the Father, what pleases the Father, is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the work. That's the requirement. Faith. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 8 says this, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Do you see the emphasis here? It reveals how we rest in him, pointing to his authority and faithfulness. So Paul says here in our text in verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature were not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn back to those things? You see the nuance there? It's not just that you say you know God. It's that God says, I know you. Much more powerful. If I told you I know Elon Musk, you'd think, well, I think we all do, Chris. He does, you know, Twitter. You know, it's like, I know Elon Musk. I know where he works. It's like, yeah. But if you were listening to a podcast and Elon Musk says, a good friend of mine, Chris Blostone, you'd think, oh, he knows my pastor. Wow, means a lot more legitimacy because of who's making the statement. God claims you as his friend. When you profess him as your Savior, he professes you to the holy angels. This one is mine. He belongs to me. He's my child, my son, my daughter. Isn't that beautiful? It's the authority of God. And so Paul says, when you came to know God, or rather, when God came to know you, when you're known by him, how is it that you've turned back to those things that were dead in your life? Now, I know I'm being repetitive here, but it's important to see why Paul uses this wording when he says, I'm afraid for you, I have doubts about you, is because they've left grace as their foundation for a foundation of legalism. See, legalism, trying to do things to earn my keep, or living in sin, those are much more familiar ways to live for my sinful nature. If someone just says, you know, I'm going to quit resisting sin, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to do whatever I want. Well, that's very familiar for the sinful nature, to want to be on the throne and call his own shots. Not hard for me to say, you know what, I'm frustrated, I'm going to start yelling at people. Not hard at all. My flesh would love that. It's the other side that's maybe harder to see. I'm going to try to earn my keep. That's much harder to see how sterilizing that can be in the Christian life, because it's still familiar for my sinful nature, very familiar for me to try to earn my keep. Everywhere I go, you go to work, you work harder and harder and harder so your boss sees you and gives you the promotion instead of the other guy. And it's unfair that the other guy got the promotion because you're working harder than him. Very familiar for my sinful nature to live that way. You go to school, you study hard, you get the A. The guy next to you who partied all semester and never did his homework and showed up the final and goes, is it the final today? It's like, well, you deserve to flunk out, buddy. But then the teacher at the end of the semester hands back everyone's tests and everyone's got an A+. You look at yours and like, A+, well, I worked hard for this. That's good to see. And you look over at the flunker guy. He got an A+ too. Hey, teacher. Oh, you know what? You guys have been a great class this semester. I just gave everybody an A+. Have a great year. You'd think, hey, wait a minute. What? That's not fair. That's not fair at all. Because he got what I deserved and he didn't. Grace offends the sinful nature. We want to earn our way. But see, that can undermine living in God's grace just as much as anything else. It's just harder to see because then there's an appearance of being zealous for a good thing, but it's not a good thing. So both are failures. Lawlessness, a license to sin, leaves you worn out, wiped out, burned up, failing to live by God's design, right? Legalism leaves you bound up, wound up, and spun out, failing to live up to God's design. Either way, it's just the wrong struggle. God has called us to rest in his love for us, but it's unfamiliar. So we tend to turn back to those other things. Legalism, trying to keep myself saved. It leaves you bound up. They were surrendering their freedom to Christ. In Christ, he says here, verses 8 through 11, they were surrendering their freedom for dead regulations coming back under the law. That was this church's problem. We want to be able to do some rituals that will keep us saved. What a huge mistake. Tragic. Leaves you wound up. They were to be motivated by their love for God, and they were trading being motivated by love, letting that be suppressed, and it created this tension in their lives because they thought, I'm going to do these things and get right with God, as if that's better than simply living in the freedom of loving God. So they were trading love, and that was becoming a suppressed thing in their lives for this idea of we're going to earn our keep, and it creates tension like a spring under pressure, suppressing what God has for us. And so in verse 15, you'll notice he says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Right? He says, you know, we came to you, we shared the gospel with you, and I saw this incredible blessing in your life. You were so excited for the message. What was the blessing that you enjoyed? The grace of God. That's what it was. Why would you turn away from that? That's his concern. Legalism, it'll bind you up, wind you up, and then spin you out. They were performing for another person's glory. Look at this in verse 17. They, these teachers of legalism, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. That's what was different now. Because we're supposed to live for the glory of another, the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. But somehow this church had gotten to where they were living for the glory of their teachers. Now listen, if you're here this morning, you're trying to please Pastor Chris, let's just get rid of that, right? This isn't my church. This is your church, our church. We're gathered to receive from Jesus this morning. This church got caught up in the idea of, well, this teacher is teaching us that we need to do this to be right with God, and I want to show my loyalty to this man by living this way for him. That's what he's saying they were doing. Holy cow, what on earth? And yet, that happens even today. There are movements within Christianity that are built on personalities that are strange, filled with strange doctrine. That if you do these certain things and you do it a certain way, then that'll be our niche teaching and you can be a part of this group and then we'll kick you out if you don't do it right. That's still prevalent today. That's not the gospel of grace, by the way. It's something different, something strange. They were showing their zeal and their love for someone other than the Lord. That was going to leave them completely spun out. Their devotion to Jesus Christ was being diverted to another man. Oh my goodness. By the way, your zeal, your labor of love, your good fight of faith, who's it for? Let it be Jesus. That's the only thing that makes sense, is that we would have that struggle to love others and to fight the good fight of faith and to be zealous for the things of the Lord for his glory. If you're feeling burnout or discouraged, I would ask this question. Is it the Lord that's discouraging you? Is it Jesus causing your burnout? You see, if he's not your audience of one that you're living for, then burnout is coming. It's just a matter of time. Discouragement is either here or pending, because God would want you to repent, to turn back to him in that situation. If he's your focus, the one you live for, then strength is given and is right here, right now. Comfort is provided right here and right now in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I think we have it. We have it on the screen. Go ahead, I'm waiting. Okay, there we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's right now happening and available for you to find your comfort in him. When we get off base, things get difficult. And so don't forget, this is a learning process, because we are alive in God. We're learning and growing to be more and more dependent upon him. So what a ripoff that they would return to this binding legalism. Well, I do all these things to make sure I'm going to heaven. I do all these things to make sure I stay right with God. Really? So you're not motivated by love? Well, if I do these things, then goodness sakes, what an awful trade. The wrong direction. And so these false teachers in the church, they were intentionally trying to pull them off base. I remember years ago I was teaching at a kids' camp, and they had some fun kids' games, and one of the games was jousting. Have you ever seen this? It's like a big blow-up ring, and then you've got this platform, and the kids are up there, and they've got these jousting sticks, and they're trying to push each other off. And the trick is this: sometimes little kids would conquer big kids because they knew it wasn't a matter of hitting them and hurting them. It's just to get them off center. And so if you could get this joust stick in there and push the kid off center, then their weight would be going off and they would fall off the platform, right? I remember just sitting there looking at that and thinking, that's a fun game. I don't think I got up there though. But the Lord spoke to me and said, Chris, this is what happens to believers. They get pushed off center. What's our center? Lest I say it again, the grace of God. And when I get pushed off center, then that becomes a betrayal. Who's pushing me off center? Is it just me? Well, if I got up and taught you something, a different foundation than Jesus Christ, there's only one foundation, Paul says, and it's Jesus Christ. So he says, if you're going to build on the foundation, be careful how you build on that foundation, because there's only one foundation that is laid. And I, as a master builder, have laid that foundation. It's the grace of God and his teachings. That was the foundation. And so these other teachers are coming along trying to push the church off base to their own destruction. And it would leave them with a fruitless life. So either, I give you a couple possibilities of what was happening. Either these false teachers, it was legalism being projected. In other words, they truly believed that they needed to do these things to stay right with God, and so they were teaching others the same way, which led to the top dog syndrome, right? If I'm right with God because of what I'm doing, and I'm doing more than you, then you're down here and I'm up here. You, me. Oh, you're doing more? Well, I do even more than. Oh, you're giving to the church? Well, I'm going to give to the church. Oh, you read your Bible every day? I'm going to read it twice. Because you got to do these things to be right with God. So that could be possible. What was happening is just simply projecting that upon the church from these people that were not grounded in grace, motivated by their own self-righteousness. But more than likely, it was not legalism projected. It was legalism on purpose, used to gain and keep a following. And when the church allows this in their leaders and their teachers, then the flock will be left to returning to this fruitless life. It's like a spider web holding its prey. That's what legalism does. I've seen so many lives ruined by that, thinking that you got to be involved in this church or that movement, or you have to be a part of what we say. It's powerful because it's familiar, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel of grace. And so they were being courted, zealously courted. In other words, to win them over, these teachers would put their best foot forward. There's a man named John Fisher. I've lost touch with him. I haven't seen him in many, many years. But he wrote a book called Dark Horse. And then there was a song that I wrote, I think he wrote it, called Dark Horse as well, back in the early 80s. But the book that he wrote, Dark Horse, was about a man named Ron Ritchie who worked with at Peninsula Bible Church with Ray Steadman, right? He was one of his assistants, Ron Ritchie, and he was a rebel. He would share the gospel with anybody. You know, you'd see someone and you'd think, you know, do I really want to spend eternity with someone like that? Joking. But he'd go get him. He'd run after him. And in the book, The Dark Horse, what is about is a horse with this, and the allegory is that all these horses were gathered to learn how to be white horses. And all of them had a section that was white. And so the presentation would be, we're going to train you how to stand so that you can look like a white horse. And then they would, at the end of the presentation, they would bring out several white horses, fully white horses, on stage. And the horses would think, oh, if only I was totally white like that. But then the horse in this story finds out there are no white horses. They're all just really good at standing to appear to be white. And it ruins him, and he jumps the fence, which reveals his darkness. Here, I'm getting all teary. It's just a book of horses, right? But we know what it represents. And he runs outside of the fenced area and is free. And everyone thinks, how tragic, he left. What? Our training to appear righteous. And Ron Ritchie was just that man. I did a discipleship class with him for a year and a half, and he was a rebel for Jesus. And he was not concerned with what you thought about him. He was concerned about whether people were getting saved and whether he was running for Jesus. Powerful freedom in Christ. Love it. We want to be free from this rat race of thinking that maybe somehow if I position my life and activities properly, you'll actually think I'm a good person. What a horrible trade for the freedom that we have in Christ, the transformation that we have because of the love of God. So they were being drawn away by skillful deceit. Now, real quickly, verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. He says this because legalism is not the same as godly living. It's not the same as a holy life, living for the Lord. Zeal, the pursuit of holiness, is huge in the land of grace. In light of grace and freedom in Christ, zeal for God is powerful and flourishes the believer to the glory of God. We're to live for Him, and you're free to do that. That's the beautiful thing about the land of grace. I love my wife. We've been married for many years. We know, we just celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary. Nothing compared to Don and Pauline that has celebrated their, what is it this year? 70th year this year? Are we invited to the party? Okay, good. 70th, love it. But if I thought to myself, well, I can't be with any other women because I'm married, so I don't sleep around because, you know, I've got my one wife, you'd think, Chris, whoa. I don't think that's the best motivation for you. Much better motivation is, I love my wife. And because I love my wife, I want to be faithful to her. I want to serve her. I want to love her. That's a much more healthy way to view marriage. And our relationship with the Lord is very similar. Well, I don't get to go get drunk with all my friends anymore because now I'm a Christian. I don't get to go do my old drugs that used to leave me drunk in the gutter. No, I don't get to do that anymore because now I'm a Christian. All we get to do is eat. You've traded. You've traded something wonderful and full of life for something dead. I don't get to do anything. No, all I get to do is go to church. Church is an amazing thing. Christians, listen, we are part of a family because God has saved us. We are alive in Christ. Christ is here in our midst, expressing Himself through you and I to this world that needs a Savior. And when you meet that friend that doesn't have the Lord in his life, you get to be the witness of Christ to them. It's a beautiful life filled with freedom and so many blessings and fullness. And yet we can get off base and suddenly we can lose the reality. We can lose that sense of freedom in life that we have in the Lord. So in verse 19, he says, I feel like I'm laboring again in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's challenging them to come back. In other words, he's saying this. Here's what I'm doing in this letter, church. I'm going to clear the table of everything, and we're going to look at the gospel. We're going to clear the table of everything and make sure you understand the foundation of the gospel, which is the grace of God for you. You're free in Him. You're free in Him. Don't let go of this. He's clearing the table. Christian, I would ask you to do this. Clear the table in your heart and mind. Clear it of everything. Place the gospel on it and let that become your foundation that you build upon. Jesus gives this illustration of what it's like suffering now and laboring now, trying to hold on to the promises of God. He says this, John 16, verses 20 through 22. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I've had women say, Chris, I didn't forget my anguish. But you endured it because of the reward, right? And the reward survived it. And that's, you say, it's all good because of the baby. And Jesus is saying this, when you hold on to him and you're sorrowing and you're struggling and it's hard, it's okay. Because in the end, that sorrow gets turned into joy because of the promises of God, because they're true and they last forever. And that's what you're holding on to in the storm. I could share forever about that reality, that we're to hold on no matter what. Even when everything else around us is saying otherwise, we simply hold to the promises of God in Christ because he's proven himself to be faithful to us. Are you joyful in the Lord? Are you struggling with joy? Simply remember his promise to you of everlasting life in glory. What he has done, the cross and the resurrection, is sufficient to save you both now and forever, and you will have joy in him when you simply hold to that. So a couple of things I want to leave you with. One, remember what legalism does. It's a formidable evil for the grace-saved believer. And by the way, if you've thought that this was Christianity, rituals and all the things you have to do and the stuff that you can't do, and if I live this way, then I go to heaven. If you've thought that was Christianity, then that's the reason why you've kept your distance from the Lord. Because that is not what Christianity is. It's not. That's not the good news. And when you say, well, Chris, you mentioned it. What about godliness? Oh, absolutely. Because you have life in him, you want to live for him. You want to please him. You want to love him. And so we're called to holiness. Matter of fact, the scriptures say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord because God is holy. And so we partake of his holiness. Hebrews 12, if you want to look it up. Hebrews 12 says, we partake of his holiness as sons. Remember last week? As sons, adult inheritors of God. We partake of his holiness. And so as we pursue holiness, we're to operate in the freedom of love and grace in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. By the way, if you've missed this, Romans 8 is a personal testimony of Paul. He doesn't say this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death, like he's teaching them. He's telling them, it's made me free. Personally experience the freedom of life in Christ. So clear the table in your mind, in your heart. What's left? What's your conclusion? If it's this, well, I need to try real hard to not mess up in order to be included. That's not the fruit of the gospel. That's not what you're called to. That's living in the law. It's not the good news. It's the bad news. If you're saying this, well, I'm a Christian now. I get to live lawlessly and sinfully with no consequences. Well, that's not the fruit of the gospel. That's not what God intends for you at all. That actually reveals a love for sin, and sin deceives us. These conclusions reveal a wandering from grace. But when you end up with nothing but the gospel of grace, then your conclusion will be like Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm free to live in God's love. That's what we want to be left with. Clear the table until that's all that's on the table. I'm free to live for Christ in love. Hold to that. Hold to that. Now, maybe it's been winter for you lately. Maybe there's been no growth. Maybe you're dragging yourself in here this morning thinking, I don't know how I just feel horrible. about myself, about the way I'm living, about what I've allowed in my life, all those things, then my prayer is that today will begin to spark that new growth. This is what grace does in our lives. It brings us back into the center of Jesus Christ, and we experience the power, the strength, the freedom, the peace, the joy of life in Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would grow us in you. Lord, take those things away that we've settled for. Lord, replace them with the much better promises. Lord, the life that you've given us in your grace. Lord, and I pray for each and every one of us that we would understand the process. Lord, that we want to be more and more familiar with what it means to simply believe you. You're the God who keeps all of his promises, and you've made great and precious promises to us. So teach us today to hold on to you in a greater way, more tightly, because of who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord, and I live.